I'd ask you to please turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And we're going to consider, particularly at the heart of our message, the latter part of verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And the Apostle Peter is preaching here in Jerusalem on a day that is known the day of Pentecost. And originally, this was a day set apart in the Jewish ceremonial law to thank the Lord, a day to celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest, also to remember at the same time the giving of the law. It was a time of the year when Jerusalem received many Jewish visitors and proselytes from other lands. Now this year, in God's sovereign power and wisdom, it was to be the day in which God poured out his Holy Spirit in a particular, wonderful, marked way. God on this day gave the apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel in other languages. And in response, many were amazed. They marveled. How can we understand each other? Others looked on in amusement, and they mocked and they accused them of even being drunk. But this language sign was God's wonderful way to send forth the gospel at Jerusalem with power and authority to people of many nations and languages. And at this time, we know that God-fearing Jews dwelling at Jerusalem from every nation under heaven were there. That's what we are told. And so this was a most remarkable opportunity. This was most a remarkable provision of the Lord. It was a most remarkable way whereby God ensured that the very heart, the epicenter of the gospel message of Jesus Christ should go out to people from so many different nations, all at the same time. And thousands of people were affected blessedly, savingly by this message. Central then to the blessing on this special day was the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter. This was the crowning point of the day. He explained that the gift of tongues to speak another language was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. He had prophesied this great day. It was a sign attesting the power of God to send forth the gospel message of Christ as Savior. And he showed that the pinnacle and purpose of the prophecy of Joel and its fulfillment was this prophet, this prophecy that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prophecy undoubtedly pointed to Jesus Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit's power. Christ had poured out the Holy Spirit to apply his salvation according to the promise of God the Father. So it is that Peter magnifies the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and makes this profound application. If we read from verse 36, we read, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here was a message for all the house of Israel. They needed to know this assuredly. They have crucified this Jesus. And this Jesus, who they have crucified, is none other than the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah. He's anointed as the Messiah. He is Christ. He is appointed as Lord. The worst sin committed in the whole world for all time after the fall was crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, crucifying a perfect person. What could be a worse sin than crucifying a perfect person, the Son of God made man, and shouting and blaspheming him and cursing him and shouting, we will not have this man to reign over him, us. Crucify him, crucify him. And yet his very worst sin was eternally, knowingly overruled under the sovereign, mighty, permissive will of God to become the greatest blessing. If ever we doubt if God can turn a problem in our life to a blessing, go to Calvary. And there we have the most profound example of all, whereupon God turns a tremendous evil, wicked hands have crucified the Lord Jesus, yet God, Peter is telling us, God has overruled this event, this very same event, for the salvation of millions of sinners. Because through Calvary, God had preordained that his only beloved Son would suffer, bleed, and die as the Savior. And through the eternal punishment he endured on the cross for and behalf of needy sinners, those repenting of their sin this evening and trusting in him, we may be forgiven and be reconciled with God. And it was this amazing accomplishment of God overruling what Satan motivated wicked hands to do, overruling this for good, that Peter is now preaching about. And what is amazing here is that many of the crowd listening to the sermon of the Apostle Peter under the power of the Holy Spirit were the very same people who had shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And yet we know how Jesus prayed to God the Father, even upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is so, it was so. Only now are they realizing what they have done, that they've crucified the Messiah. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've committed this awful evil. There the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was answered as they came to realize the enormity of their sin. Oh, what an amazing example we have of the Lord Jesus. Even though they shouted, crucify him, even though they put upon him upon the cross, and they put nails through his feet and through his hands, they blasphemed, they mocked, they cursed, they shouted, they reviled. Yet when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed it to him that judgeth righteously. And now here on the day of Pentecost, the compassionate, merciful, loving prayer of the Lord Jesus is being answered. Those very people who had murdered the Lord Jesus were now hearing the gospel of Jesus. What about us this evening? Where do we come into all this? Do we have any part in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 36. It says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Let all the house of Israel. Well, there is a spiritual Israel, which is made up of the church of the living God. Every person who is truly saved and is gathered into the church is known from a spiritual perspective as the Israel of God, the church of the living God. And so that brings us in. If we have been truly saved, we also were part of those who had a part in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. And if we're unsaved this evening, and we come under the conviction of sin, we also have a part in crucifying the Lord Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Every sinner saved by grace comes to this realization that they have had a part in crucifying the Lord Jesus. They are partly responsible for the necessity of a crucified Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, how is the prayer of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, to forgive sinners answered? Well, here on this momentous day, the very people then who called for his crucifixion and crucified Christ were to be wrought upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. Something very real went on here. And so it is in every true conversion. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit of God. If God is stirring your heart this evening, if you are coming under the conviction of sin, it is an evidence, it is because the Holy Spirit is working within you, stirring your heart, stirring your conscience, stirring your mind, not giving you any ease. You wake up in the morning with this burden. You go to sleep at night with this burden. You're reminded of this burden through the day, and maybe you have things that distract you during the day, but it pops up again. I've got this problem, this issue in my life. How am I going to resolve it? What shall we do? And when we come under conviction of sin, and we realize, like these people, that we had a responsibility, we had a part in the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what shall we do? We have caused the Son of God, made man, the Lord Jesus, to go to Calvary. What shall we do? And so we're speaking now about real conviction of sin. The word in here, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And this word expresses the reality of true conviction of sin. Now, this was a time when the Holy Spirit was manifest. People speak a lot about the Holy Spirit nowadays. It's generally in the context of a very emotionally based worship, based on singing and music. And people see it as a manifestation of the Spirit in the excitement. But let us come right back to the very foundation here. When the Spirit was outpoured in mighty power, what was the effect? Well, people jumping up and down and dancing and always wanting to be happy and always wanting to be excited and feel good about themselves and go out feeling positive and having been built up to face the coming week. And then be able to go off to the shops and to the restaurants and having had, an emotional fix for another week. Was this how the Holy Spirit came upon the people? What was the first evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here in terms of personal application? Well, this is what we read. They were cut to the heart. And that's what we stand for here. That's what we stand for, the great need to be cut to the heart, to come under conviction of sin. This is the real work of the Holy Spirit. It is first to convict us of our sin. The Holy Spirit is a convictor and a comforter. But before we know the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, we must know the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God we read is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Real conviction is not simply a mental assent of doing something wrong. They felt their wrong within their heart. It was a disturbance in their very inner being. God is concerned that our whole being is engaged in our following him. They were cut to the heart. And this means they were cut to their very inner being. It stirred them. It turned them upside down. It had an effect. It was an inescapable burden that came upon them. And God is concerned for our heart. That's what he wants. And in perfect wisdom, God says in the book of Proverbs, "Son, give me your heart." And this is how God begins to give us, this is how God begins to receive our hearts, to deal with us. He first convicts us. The reality of what these people had done dawned upon them. They had executed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, who is both Lord and Christ, ruler and Savior, alive forevermore. This same Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. So the truth dawned upon their hearts that in their sin and rebellion they were responsible for the death of Christ. David is quoted here in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is whom they'd crucified, this person, this Messiah whom David is speaking about. And as they registered the fact that Christ, whom they had crucified, was this very person prophesied, they realized now they stood before the awesome judgment of seat of God. Conviction of sin is a realization of our foolish rebellion against the Lord God and his Anointed One, Christ. It is a realization of the devastating nature of sin and its terrible damage to our souls. And the real conviction of sin will always bring about a real question. We cannot rest. We cannot just say, "Well, I've been convicted of sin, I just have to leave it there, leave the matters there." The Spirit of God does not do this in a real believer, a person truly saved. In fact, it sometimes gets deeper and deeper until we come to this question. This great question, the greatest question that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl could ever ask. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want us to notice that the question, "What shall we do?" is a question that comes from a broken heart, a heart under conviction of sin. They come to realize their state, and they ask man's greatest question. So it is for us this evening. This was a question Job grappled with in his relationship with God, and he cries out, "How can a man be right with God?" This is a great question. Even though he had been an upright man, he'd been a generous man, he'd been a good husband, he'd been a good father, he'd been a good citizen in the town. And he'd suffered terribly under the attack of Satan. And this very same man has a question. He said, "How can a man be right with God?" And this same man said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Oh, he found the answer. He knew the answer. The answer, ultimately, by faith, when he looked at the situation by faith, was he needed a Redeemer. "Who can speak to me before God? I need an advocate. I need someone to speak for me before this holy God with whom we have to do." He knew he needed an intercessor, a Savior to speak for him. The same question under deep conviction of sin was made by the jailer at Philippi. You remember how he was dealing with Paul and Silas in the inner dungeon. He had no feeling when he put Paul and Silas in the dungeon. He locked them in the inner dungeon. He put them in the dark. They were beaten and they were chained. And at midnight, we read, they were singing praises to God, and God heard them and sent an earthquake and shook the prison, and the doors opened. And the jailer came in and would have committed suicide. And he falls down at the Paul and Silas, who said, do yourself no harm. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? These fundamental, deep questions. Now, these genuine convictions bringing about these real questions are produced by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Peter's sermon shows us so clearly this evening why worship should be word-centered, why preaching is so important. This was the application of the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God coming here. And the same method is used by God today. The Word is preached and the Word is applied by the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit are working in perfect harmony together. And so the Apostle Peter says how they should respond. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says what to do. He said, repent. Repent, that was the first word he spoke in this amazing sermon on which 3,000 souls were saved. Here was the gospel. There was conviction of sin. There was a crying out from a broken heart. And there was repentance preached. And this is what we need to understand this in this day and age, dear friends. Peter tells them the first step they must take, and everyone must take, if they are to be made right with God, is to repent. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have a remarkable prophecy of this gospel day. It says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, just as happened here, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him, as one grieves for his firstborn. So repent here not only means to be convicted and be sorrowful because of your sinful condition before God. It means to be willing to forsake sin and turn to God. It means to submit to his lordship over your life, to trust in the Lord Jesus as your only hope of salvation. So here, in these first New Testament converts in Jerusalem, what a pattern we are given. The first step, repent. And when we consider the meaning of repentance, we need to be careful we understand what it entails. False repentance simply dreads the consequences of sin and no more. It doesn't really take sin seriously. It may have sudden convictions and sudden say, I will repent of my sin, but it isn't affecting our whole being. True repentance comes to hate sin for what it really is, an affront to God, our worst enemy that needs forsaking. And true repentance in hating sin always turns to Jesus Christ. If we want to know whether our repentance is real, if we want to know if we have having a real work of grace going on in our hearts this evening, in this whole issue of repentance, you can know for sure, for certain, with where that repentance is leading you. If that repentance is leading you to turn and look to God and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then it's real. But if Christ is missing, if there's no need for a Savior, if there's no need for Jesus in your repentance, then it's not real. True repentance will always lead to the remedy. It will always lead to Jesus. It will always lead you to Calvary. And believers, we have to keep on repenting. Repentance is not a one and only occurrence in our life. Yes, there is that sort of first work of repentance when we really understand the sincerity and the reality of repentance. But sadly, as believers, though we don't fall out of grace, though we don't lose our salvation, we have much need to repent as we do sin and we walk according to the flesh and not the spirit, and we need forgiveness and we need to repent. And in our repentance, we constantly, day by day, are reminded of the wonders of Calvary. Real repentance always, always leads us to Calvary. And then it always leads us to identification. It leads us to identification with our Saviour. And this is what Peter is saying here. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Show publicly your trust in Him alone for salvation. This was a huge step. Identify with Jesus only for salvation. It was one which was taken at a great cost for the Jews there in Jerusalem at that time, and for their lives later on. Because baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was stating something most profound. It was stating that your forgiveness and your cleansing and your righteousness was totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. That's what it was signifying. So anyone that was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and in that day, was saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And for the Jews, it meant putting to one side all the ceremonies and the incense that they were practicing in worship. It meant putting to side any dependence on their circumcision or the fact they were a Jew. It was calling them to simply trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and follow Him as Lord. This afternoon I was reading 2,000 years of the church, the history of the church, the first volume by Dr. Nick Needham, and it's very interesting. There's a chapter there, or a section there, which is dealing with the very early church, just what is called the Apostolic Fathers. That is, those church leaders that were directly followed the apostles. And what is very interesting is the account of the worship services. They're very interesting. There was prayer, and there was the reading of the Word of God, and there was preaching. There was actually singing, mainly the singing of psalms and some hymns, but the emphasis, actually, very interestingly, in the very early church, was on prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. And it was a very, very simple form of service. There was no incense. There were no robes. They were in a house, somebody's house or a courtyard, or perhaps if the church was growing and a purpose-built building. It was very plain and very simple. But this was so different from the Jewish way of worship. It was something totally different for them. So baptism for them was a clear identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only ever entered into by a person who was truly converted and born again spiritually, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody was allowed to be baptized without a profession of trusting only in Jesus Christ, truly saved. This was the testimony of the early New Testament church, because it was a God-honoring ordinance. It was a Christ-exalting ordinance. And Peter speaks of remission of sins here. Real remission. Forgiveness was not as a result of the baptism, but it was a result of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism simply symbolized that that was the way of salvation, in and through the name of Jesus Christ. It was linked solemnly and seriously with true conversion. And complete forgiveness of sins is promised here. Remission of sins. And the word remission here has the meaning of deliverance. It means a liberty of conscience. Oh, that burden has been taken away. You are given a clear conscience. You have liberty of complete forgiveness. You have liberty from enslavement of sins, all through the person and work and name of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is real fruit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is speaking here about adoption into the family of God. You see, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, any person who is truly saved has to have this work. You must be born again. There is a work of the Holy Spirit within our heart, within our lives going on to convict us and to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, granting us the gift of repentance and faith. But there's something else the Holy Spirit does, which is what is spoken of here under the title, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is adoption. It means that you are adopted into the family of God, that this is a process after conversion. You are brought in to the family of God and to know the blessing of being in the family of God. It's speaking here about knowing the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit has come to stay. The seed has been sown on good ground. Our hearts have been opened by the Spirit to receive the Word of God, and the Word of God, the Gospel, has gone into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit has permanently now dwelling in our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God has a permanent residence in the temple of our bodies. Well, the Holy Spirit then, as Peter is telling us here, it must be evident in true conversion. There cannot be true conversion without the Holy Spirit and without its aid and its influence and its ultimately its indwelling permanently and adoption into the family of God. Because under the Holy Spirit's power, we are given a new nature. It's a nature that loves God, that will bear spiritual fruit with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes us a new person. In Christ, born again under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the great sealing work of redemption, our bodies becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And finally this evening, and I will conclude, it says here, this promise, in verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Now, Peter is speaking here to the Jews and their children, but there are many nations represented here, but he's speaking beyond the Jews. He's speaking to the Gentiles as well, who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here we have the call. Here we have the sovereignty of God. When the Spirit of God is working in our life, we are what is called called by grace. Paul speaks of this, called by grace. We are called by God's grace. There is a personal call to us to come to the Lord Jesus. Now then, this is a wonderful text here. It says, this promise is to all who are afar off. Now, dear friend, you may feel to be afar off this evening. And maybe as a Christian, you may be afar off. You may be afar off in your walk with God. And here we have a wonderful promise. If we repent and come to the Lord Jesus, we will know God's presence again. If you are an unbeliever here this evening and you are being convicted, this is the promise. The promise is to you. You are afar off, but you can come. It's a promise to you. It's a promise to all who are afar off. We may be afar off in our mind, in our rebellion, in our burden of sin. Yet this promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit is to all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. So this promise is worldwide. And the power attending that promise is personal. There's a call. Is God calling you this evening? Is he calling you back? Is he calling you to him, to follow him, to know that precious forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, and to be identified with him, and to know the wonderful union with Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit? Don't let us reject God. Do not let us reject God this evening, but let us cry out as these people did here. When they realized their state before a holy God and what their sin had caused. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Repent. That is the requirement. But it doesn't stop there. Repentance will always lead to Calvary, will always lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, will always lead to forgiveness in him. And union with him, and communion with him, in his precious name.